In John chapter 17, Jesus, in his prayer for his disciples, reminds them that God's word is truth, and prays for them and for us, sanctify them by the truth. Let's remember that God's word is truth, and let's look to see that desire of Jesus, our Savior, be fulfilled in our lives, that God would sanctify us, make us more like Christ through his word, which is truth. Genesis chapter 25, verses 24 through 34. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of God. When we read the Jacob and Esau stories, and this story in particular, some of these stories remind me of when I was a kid, and with my siblings, there would once in a while arise some dispute or argument or conflict among children, us children, who would then go to mom and bring our case and seek a legally binding decision of who is in the wrong, followed by a swift punishment of the offender. You know, we'd carefully prepare and passionately deliver our testimonies and accusations, and defenses and counter-accusations would be brought forth, each with the certain expectation that an unambiguous ruling in my favor would follow, vindicating everything I have done and condemning everything the other has done. But to our dismay, often the wisdom response was, "Actually, you're all wrong." And no ice cream for kids, that is. You know, parents, you know, are good, but kids are all in the wrong. And because in situations like that, it would be fruitless to arbiter between them, because everyone has contributed to this conflict and done something to worsen this dispute. We're all wrong. It is often the just judgment of a child dispute in that way. And Jacob's and Esau's early conflicts are often like that. That, you know, often we read these stories and we try to land on one side or the other of who's in the right and who's at fault. But often what we actually find is they're both wrong. And one may be more or less wrong than the other, or they may be wrong in different ways, but nevertheless, Neither is held up as a clear, unambiguous, shining moral example to us. And that's true, I think, of this first exchange between them following their unusual births and sort of prophetically announced in their names, and sort of each of their characters are sort of typified in this first incident of conflict between them, character traits that will characterize them in some sense, sort of set the direction of their lives and require overcoming and transformation. And maybe to sum it up with one word each that we're just going to sort of develop as we go through this story, is what we see, the glimpse into each of them is that Esau is worldly and Jacob is scheming. Esau is worldly and Jacob is scheming. Esau is worldly, and we'll see, just so you see where we're going, we're going to see that he is sinfully and foolishly focused on the here and now and the instant immediate gratification of his sensual desires. And as I said, their births sort of like prophesy these things about them. And at his birth, Esau is kind of like a hairy beast, and he comes out reddish, probably reference to his complexion. And the word for reddish sounds like the name that would be for his descendants, the Edomites. And he comes out also, we're told, hairy, like all over, like a garment. And the word for hairy sounds like the name of the place, Mount Seir, where his descendants would live. And so they named him Esau, which resonates with both of those same similar sounds. He's a hairy beast. And beasts are motivated by their immediate physical cravings, rather than wise foresight and pursuit and valuing of eternal spiritual things. Esau is worldly. He's unconcerned with spiritual things in favor of his immediate physical desires. And Esau is worldly, but Jacob, we see, is scheming. While Esau did not desire, we'll see, does not desire the right thing, Jacob pursues the right and good thing, but he does it in the wrong way. And we're going to see that he's portrayed as kind of heartlessly exploitative, taking a sort of opportunistic advantage of Esau's weakness and time of need. Jacob is scheming, deceitful, opportunistic, and self-reliant and sinfully scheming to get God's blessing. And Jacob, Esau is a hairy beast, Jacob is a heel grasper. And he comes out second as they're born, but he is holding out, grasping onto the heel of his older firstborn brother Esau. And so they name him Jacob, which sounds like the Hebrew word for heel. And this would gain a negative connotation and become sort of a figure of speech through his actions in life. And in particular, Esau, later on in the story, in chapter 27, after Isaac tells Esau that Jacob came deceitfully and took your blessing, in verse 36, Esau says, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me, exploited me, or tripped me up, or cheated me." And this phrase then, grasping the heel, would take on this negative connotation of tripping someone up through deceit or exploitation or cheating them. And so we're given a snapshot glimpse into their characters through this first interaction. What one summary that I thought was helpful is this. Let me read this summary that I read this week. Esau is a crass man driven by his passions who acts on the impulse of the moment. Jacob, on the other hand, is a devious man who takes advantage of his brother's weakness to get the birthright for himself. He's a schemer who will turn a situation to his advantage to get what he wants. And by the way, this I do want to look, so we're sort of been looking forward here. I want to look backward for a second too. This was really meant to be part of last week's sermon, but this incident follows and reinforces what we saw last week in the election of Jacob over Esau, that Jacob was not chosen because of his shining moral virtue, right? But in fact, he was chosen despite his moral weakness, failure, and unworthiness. He's chosen because of God's unconditional election, God's free grace. And Esau, he was not chosen, was nevertheless, we see him portrayed here and in Scripture as morally responsible for his choice, morally responsible for his despising of his birthright, for his rejection of God's promises. And look at the Word of God right here, the evaluation of his actions at the end of our passage. Esau despised his birthright. This is words of moral responsibility for his choice. And to despise something means to treat it as worthless, to treat it with contempt. And so Esau's willingness then to sell his birthright shows that he considered it to be unimportant, not valuable. He despises it. So what's the significance of the birthright? In that day and age, birth order was very important for many reasons. It sort of conferred a special status upon the firstborn, but also it had to do with inheritance rights. And the firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. And there is evidence in that day that birthrights, that status of firstborn was transferable. It could be sold. And the significant thing for this family, though, is that the firstborn who would get the special portion of inheritance, you see, what comes with birthright in this family is an important spiritual inheritance. The special blessing and promises of God that were given to Abraham. And later in chapter 27, we're going to see Jacob also steals the blessing. Although, you know, another way to think about that is that Isaac tries to cheat Jacob out of the blessing that goes with the birthright and now should be his by instead giving it to Esau, who forfeited it. But Jacob deceives him into giving it to the one whom it rightly belongs by this opportunistic trade that we see here. But either way, they go together. And in fact, the author of Hebrews treats birthright and blessing as connected. We'll look at the author of Hebrews says about this later, as sort of they're a package deal that comes together. And so in selling his birthright, Esau is fulfilling God's prophecy that came before his birth, that the older would serve the younger, that the younger would gain that special status of firstborn and all the rights and privileges that go with it, including and especially the special and redemptive promises of God. Esau then despises his birthright. He treats as worthless this thing that is of greatest spiritual value. All for what? A bowl of lentil stew. And the author of Hebrews describes him as godless. He's profane, unholy. He despises the birthright. He does not desire see the significance of or place proper value, assign proper value to the thing of greatest value. He trades it in. Jacob desires the right thing, but goes about trying to secure that right thing in the wrong way, in a sinful way. Esau desires the wrong thing, and his desires lead him astray. So let's walk through this story. Esau, we see, likes hunting and being he's a man of a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. And by the way, you know, here in their descriptions, we also see the parents' sinful favoritism of their children. Favoritism that isn't going to help prevent or heal the conflict that's going to erupt between the two, right? Isaac favors Esau. Why? Because he likes good food. And Esau hunts. Isaac had a taste for wild game. And Esau is a skilled hunter. And so Isaac loved Esau, verse 28. Esau is described, as I said, as a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, and nothing against hunting, but this in Genesis maybe is not a favorable description. Nimrod was described as a mighty hunter, but he was not portrayed in a positive light back in Genesis chapter 10. But more so, the basis of favoritism introduces what we will find to be a weakness of both Esau and Isaac. Isaac's weakness, which will be exploited in chapter 27, Esau's weakness, which is exploited in this chapter, that weakness being sensual desire and the pursuit of self-gratification that goes with it. Isaac's favoritism is based on his hungers, his desires, his sensual desires. Rebekah favors Jacob, who in contrast to Esau is described as content to stay home among the tents. It's hard to know exactly the sense here. It probably means he was maybe a little more civilized than his wild hunter outdoorsman of a brother living in tents. Maybe that he is a herdsman instead of a hunter, and so that kept him around, less on out on far-off adventures in the open country. We're not given the reason that Rebekah favors Jacob. It may be because of the word of God about the destinies of the boys. That doesn't excuse or condone her favoritism. We're going to see, though, that she, like Jacob, seemed to share a similar weakness. She's going to desire the right thing, but go about getting it, securing it in a wrong, sinful way. And so the parents here and their sinful favoritism contributes to the conflict of the sons. And I know that maybe some of us here have experienced this from parents. One child being given more love or attention or time or encouragement or patience. Another being treated with more harshness, being more ignored or overlooked, more criticized. And parents, of course, need to be on guard against this kind of sinful favoritism towards their children. And love their children with the love of Christ that isn't self-serving and self-fulfilling and self-directed, but is given freely to others for others. And children who have experienced this need to look to God, who is our perfect Heavenly Father, who loves us with a perfect love, and in Him find a perfect love that isn't doled out or held back according to shifting sinful preferences or our worthiness or unworthiness, but is given freely to and for all of His children. And so Esau, the wild outdoorsman hunter, comes in from the wild open country, and he is famished, right? Back to our story here. And he asks his brother Jacob for a bowl of stew in what seems to be kind of a verbose way, making you wonder if he's really as close to death as he will later claim to be. He says, please, sort of a kind of literal translation, please let me gulp down some of that red stuff, this red stuff, because I am famished. It doesn't sound like he'll later say he's about to die. It doesn't really sound like that. Jacob, at this point, though, whether Esau is about to die or not, he should love his brother, right? He should not turn this into an opportunity for self-advancement, not seek to take advantage of his brother in his time of weakness and need, as you're reading, especially in a culture that really valued hospitality, even to strangers, Jacob, show some compassion on your brother. Give him some stew. But Jacob replies, first, sell me your birthright. And now Esau's response, again, a little verbose for someone claiming to be about to keel over. Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? And so certainly, exhaustion, dehydration, starvation were real dangers in that time. Dehydration, needing water, being the more urgent danger that one would typically reach. And I think the question should come to our minds, is Esau really about to die? And if he is, does he really need stew, or can he just get some water and get some rest? And even if he is there not someone else who he can find help from? Or is he just driven and blinded by gratifying his immediate sensual desires when he smells that yummy stew cooking? And I sort of get this picture in my head and just sort of laugh. Esau coming, certainly hungry, certainly famished, exhausted, but sort of sniffing around. Ooh, what's that smell? Hey, Jacob, what you got cooking there? Let me have some of that. And it just seems a little silly. And I think that's how the author of Hebrews interprets what's happening here. Not that Esau was a victim of circumstance, but that he made a foolish, sinful choice. Hebrews 12:16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. He's called godless. And he's also called sexually immoral. And tradition, and there's sort of hints in the Genesis account that Esau was, in fact, and tradition said that he was sexually immoral. And the Hebrews account picks up on that. But even still, it seems as though the Hebrews author is making a link between sexual immorality and godlessness, both of which describe someone driven by passions and appetites of the moment and lacking any sense of spiritual and eternal values. So Esau may view himself as a victim of circumstances, but, so what choice do I have? It's not my fault. But he does have a choice. And he is viewed as morally culpable. He's godless, driven and blinded by short-term, immediate, fleshly, physical desires. He makes a foolish, sinful, faithful, godless choice and sells his birthright. All for what? For a bowl of lentil stew. I like lentil stew and all, but this is meant to be seen as a really, really bad trade. A really, really bad trade. A really foolish trade. A really faithless trade. In which he's living by sight for the here and now, for short-term pleasure rather than long-term good and blessing. Esau is valuing the trivial and temporary and passing away and despising the spiritual and eternal and infinitely worthy. And we will always trade for what we see and hold as most valuable. Kids, if you were here at kids' camp a couple years ago, this was called the treasure principle, right? The thing you trade for is the thing you view and hold as most valuable. That's the thing that you will pursue. That's the thing you will give up other things for. You know, when you're trading your Halloween candy or your lunch items at school, which apparently you're not allowed to do anymore, you don't part with the thing of greatest value to you for something you don't like. You part with something you're not a huge fan of for something that is better, for something that you see and hold as more valuable. And part of faith and part of wisdom is learning to value the right things so that you hold on to and pursue those things rather than despise and forsake them. And part of growing in maturity of faith means learning to value the right things and see through and see past the fading glitter and temporary shine of what this world has to offer in its empty and deceitful promises that it makes to us. Esau rejected God in favor of this world, a world that one writer says turns out not to live up to its glittering promises. It's a bad trade. He gives up the eternal for something so temporary. He gives up something so weighty for something so insignificant. He gives up the thing of greatest, inestimable value for something so worthless. Don't make a bad trade. Don't trade God and his blessings for what this world offers. Esau is godless, he is worldly, and he seeks immediate gratification of his physical, sensual desires. And the author of Hebrews tells us, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. In other words, don't be like Esau. And just in case, sort of a side note, if you have a concern when I say things in sermons like, don't be like this person, or in scripture, be like that person, I have some scriptural precedent for doing so. Scripture says that to us. Don't be like that. Don't be like Esau. And now, even after this exchange, Esau eats his stew. The previously verbose Esau eats and drinks in silence, leaves in silence, possibly hinting at the beginnings of his regret over his foolish choice and the beginnings of what would become growing resentment towards his brother that will become all the more apparent and explicit as the story goes on. Don't be like Esau. And I want us to think about that a little bit here, particularly because I think this is a particularly necessary warning to us in our culture, in our time and place, in our day and age. We are tempted to live as Esau's in Esau's world, in which what matters most, what is considered and held up, and we're told to pursue and trade everything for as of greatest value, is the passion and desire of that I feel right now, this moment. That's what our culture tells us right now. Your desires are always good. You should always listen to your desires. You should always follow your desires. You should always give in to your desires. You should always seek to satisfy your desires at any cost, no matter what. In fact, it goes, our culture goes a little further than that, in that you must, not only you should do that, you must do that. Because to repress your desires is sort of to do violence to your identity. To express your desires is to be true to who you are. This is what our culture tells us, but is it true? Does living in this way with a reckless servitude towards fulfilling human desires has that led to freedom and contentment and joy and peace and flourishing in our world, in your life or my life? No. Scripture tells us a different story, that we are fallen, sinful human creatures, having experienced a fall into sin, which has so thoroughly and deeply and extensively corrupted us that it extends to every part of our human nature. Every part of our humanity, including not accepting our desires. And as deep down as a desire can be in a human being, that's how deep down sin has reached and infected and corrupted. Which means that our desires can be sinful. Our desires can be harmful. Our desires can be deceitful. Our desires can lead us astray. They can lead us away from God. And so the key to life is not, cannot be, follow your heart and always give in to your desires no matter what. But it is to let your desires fall under the scope of God's gracious redemptive purposes and the gracious lordship of Jesus over all, over everything about who I am, over everything that I feel, over everything that I want, over everything that I pursue, over everything, every choice about that I make about what is valuable and what is not. Jesus, our Lord, is Lord over our desires. And He, by His grace, is remaking us and reshaping us more and more in each day back into that image of God that was corrupted by the fall into sin. Who each day is giving us strength to die more and more to the sin inside of us, including sinful desires, and to live more and more unto righteousness, and who one day will perfect us in holiness all the way down to our deepest of desires of our hearts, such that we will no longer ever again want that which dishonors God and degrades us, desire that which is sinful and wicked and selfish and stained. No longer will our desires deceive us or lead us astray, but now in heaven, our desires will always and only lead us to desire God. The only one and the only thing in all this universe that can satisfy us. We will desire only what is good and pure and right and loving and beautiful. And we will be fulfilled, satisfied, content, overflowingly overjoyed for all eternity, because our desires will be focused on Him and fulfilled by and in Him, the one we were made for. In this sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are invited to focus our hearts on Jesus. And in this sacrament, we, as in our passage, we see a meal, and we see a meal that points to an inheritance. Esau's meal was a physical meal that gave temporary, limited, and passing sustenance to his physical body. But here, we are invited to a meal of infinitely greater value, one that nourishes our souls to eternal life, and that points to our spiritual inheritance, which is the new birth into a living hope kept in heaven for us that can never perish or spoil or fade. And this meal is one that we receive by God's grace through faith. We don't have to scheme to get it. We don't exploit or deceive. Rather, we confess our unworthiness and extend our empty hands for God to fill us with his grace. This meal points to our Savior, who gave his life for our spiritual and eternal life, and who is with us present in this meal to nourish and strengthen us spiritually such that we can live for him and be assured of our eternal inheritance in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this meal. And as we were reminded at the beginning of our service, we are sinful, and we are weary, and we are weak, and what we need is Jesus. And we thank you so much for the grace of Jesus that gives forgiveness to us in our sins and give rest to us in our weariness and gives strength to us in our weakness. And I pray that each of us would be comforted in this time by the promise of your forgiveness. Perhaps we have struggled with sinful desires in our own hearts and where they lead us. Perhaps we have foolishly lived for things that are worthless. Forgive us, we pray, and point us to Christ, our Savior, who forgives us of all of our sins. And please strengthen us to live every day for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.